I see the wood for the sacrifice. Where's the offering? Abraham says, the Lord will provide for himself an offering. I just was, while we were here worshiping, it's just, the Lord really just impressed it on my heart that all that he has done in Christ, all of that he has done in sending his son, is for himself. We can so easily just get distracted, is the wrong word, just blinded by our own need. We think it's for us. Of course it's for us. But what God has done in Christ is for the Father. And I just ask you, Lord, by your Spirit, deal with our hearts today. Cause us to see. Cause us, deal with our hearts. Amen. Break them so that we can begin to know.
Amen.
That which you've done for yourself, what you see. Father, have your way with us. I've been in the Old Testament scriptures a lot lately. That's where the Spirit's really been showing me Christ. And I've been surprised to see how the Word of God says that the gospel is proclaimed in all those Hebrew scriptures. You know, we have these ideas that the gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I've heard people say things like Isaiah is the fifth gospel. But the Lord Jesus is all through the scriptures.
Praise God.
The Father has declared His Son from the beginning. And that's the eternal gospel. Revelation 14:6 says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the eternal gospel to preach to them that dwell on earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So what's the eternal gospel? It's the Father's declaration of the coming of His Son.
Hallelujah.
The eternal gospel is the original good news. His Son, Jesus Christ, He is the gospel. There's just so many religious messages out there that have their source in man. But the eternal gospel is the Father's revelation of Himself. It's eternal in that it's the pure expression of the great I Am. It's written across creation. It's painted in the lives and journeys of the people of God. It was portrayed in the men and women of Israel. It sings out from the depths of their calamity, and it pours down from the fullness of their comfort. It is the promise of His Son woven into dry commandments and rituals of the law. It is Yahweh making Himself known by the Spirit of His Son. When the writer of Hebrews describes the gospel, he's not just describing a message, a salvation message, but it's God's own witness of the coming of His Son and His kingdom. It's a kingdom in which the Spirit and life of God invade the darkness of our souls, rescuing lost, filling hearts with the presence of His love, in the light of His glory. Many today minimize these types and shadows in the Old Testament as if they're just strange coincidences. But the Spirit plainly declares these prophecies to be the eternal gospel. Here's an example. It's in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. We have had the gospel preached to us, even as they also. But the word did not profit those hearing it, not having been mixed with faith in the ones who heard. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the children in the wilderness. Those that witnessed the first Passover had the gospel preached to them. There's another place where Paul writes. It's in Galatians 3:8. Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying all the nations would be blessed in you. It's the word of God, y'all. The gospel's there.
Praise God.
So then, talking about the children who were enslaved in Egypt, they saw many great plagues on their enemies, culminating in the death of a lamb. They tasted of the lamb, absorbing his flesh within. They colored their doors red with the blood of the lamb and entered within through the door of his cross. They abided within that house to which God was abiding. With God, they were abiding in his death until the dawning of the day. They were buried deep within waters. They walked, entranced by a Red Sea standing up like a wall. And they were covered with grace. The grace, the testimony of Jesus. And yet they were blind to the promise of his Son and deaf to the chorus of his voice. And except for Joshua and Caleb, that first generation did not receive the gospel. It was God's view of his Son, written in blood, in the death of animals. Matthew wasn't the writer. Mark was not the author. Luke was not the penman. But within the testimony of their sojourning, the gospel of Messiah was preached to them by God himself. The gospel is eternal, and that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's as constant as who he is. And though seeing him requires a miracle, Jesus the Messiah looms large in the foreground of God's canvas from beginning to end. Not once has the Father had another view, another way, or another goal. In Isaiah, at the end of Isaiah, the Lord says, "To this man will I look, even to him that's poor and of a contrite spirit." Guys, that's in context of all these things I have I made. The temple, the law. Where is the house that you built for me, says the Lord? It's all about this man, Jesus Christ, one new man. So from God's perspective, he's only got one covenant. All those covenants illustrate different facets of the one eternal covenant in Christ. Even in the day of the Old Testament, it was only an older testimony of him. And so it's out from this view that Jesus says all of the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Matthew 11:13. Every jot and tittle prophesied of the coming of Jesus Christ in his people as the resurrection life. And even though we may lack light in seeing his cord intertwined within the testimony, his face was concealed secret by our natural minds. And there are some precious believers who this mystery is unfolding by the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And we're privileged to be here in the midst of hearts that God has dealt with in the revelation of his Son. This Son is a mystery hidden. It's like in Romans where it says, "Now to him who's able to establish you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations according to the commandment of the eternal God for the obedience of faith. Our Father's main intention has been consistent since the world began. His intention has been to reveal His Son. And that is to show you the one that He sees. This is the Father's goal. And that's His end. Now, I'll have you know that Jesus had this same end in mind when He spoke things about the end. Out of Matthew 24, verses 12 and 14. Many false prophets will rise and cause many to err. And because of the lawlessness shall have been multiplied, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, that one will be kept safe. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the earth as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. When I first came to the Lord, I had been part of a missionary organization, and just, you know, in my ignorance, I'd been taught that sharing the message of salvation through Jesus was my responsibility. This was my part in bringing the end of the world. And, you know, the thinking goes something like this. If we don't preach the gospel throughout the whole world and the globe, then Christ can't return. And one of the first dealings with me in the revelation of Christ was the Lord's heart making perfectly clear to me that He had a very different end in view than I had. He brought me to a verse in Colossians 1:23. Continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made minister. I remember puzzling about that. And it was the Lord. He was throwing that monkey wrench into the works. Coming up against the mind of the Lord. Throwing out all my perceptions, my false expectations. It was right there in my Bible. He already preached the gospel, not just in all the earth, but to every creature under heaven. And this is the Lord's mind, crossing me, my religiosity. When we truly experience the presence of God.
And I guess I'm just sharing a little bit of what is my ignorance, but it's, hey guys, it's mainstream Christianity. This is just part of the man-centered, earth-centered, me-centered twisting of God's word. God has declared His Son throughout all creation. The heavens declare His glory. This is what God's done. And I was ignorant of it. And when the presence of God's Spirit began to deal with me, and this is probably the very beginning of God dealing with me in the revelation of Christ. This is the first of me. God was always speaking to me in Son, but this is the first inkling of my heart actually just seeing this is different. Amen. This is God is speaking to me in His Son. This is, and it was, you know, it just brings, I don't know, I'll get onto this later, but His rod and His staff, they comfort me. And God's dealing is precious when we are experiencing His heart instead of our own ideas about the truth. The Lord brought me those verses again, you know. They've had the gospel preached to them just as We've had the gospel preached to us as they also. Those children in the wilderness, they had the gospel preached to them. And so, you know, my heart had to say, what's the gospel? Lord, who are you? I don't know. I had a message, salvation message, an evangelistic ministry in my own mind. And all this was really strong in me. And it was his heart saying, you've heard it said that by preaching and teaching and traveling that you can bring the end. But I tell you, it is finished. I've done it. I am the end. I am the judgment of the world. I am the last Adam. I'm the end of all Adam. That's what it means. When it's there in 1 Corinthians 15 where one of the titles of our Lord is the last Adam. You know, the problem was that I didn't have the same end in mind. And I didn't have the same gospel in my mind. I had a gospel of man, not the eternal gospel. And you know what it's like in the earth. Just, and even many precious believers not knowing the presence of the Lord dealing with them. We got hearts filled with expectation and fear and judgment. Just overwhelmed with religious mind and the fear and dread. And it's not the Lord's heart. You know. And there's many who have us believe that Yahweh changes out there in religion. That he was once a wrathful, demanding creator who can only be pacified with blood. And people compartmentalize God with in a way that they imagine the Father as an angry God. And they believe the New Testament is just about when his Son came to save you from this overbearing Father. These ideas are just right out of the darkness of the natural mind. And even though it's easy to twist the word in ways that make all this seem biblical, it's just not life. And so many Christians out there are just, they see the grace of God, and dispensationalism has just, you know, established all this in their books and theologies, that the grace of God is like a closing door and it's coming to an end. And this concept of the grace closing, it doesn't come from the Lord. Revelation 3:7 says, behold, I have set before thee a door opened, and no one is able to shut it. These doctrines have their origin in the darkened understanding. It's a false God, a false gospel, and it's disconnected from the heart of our one true God and Father. In truth, the God of justice, he's just the same as the God of mercy. His name is Yahweh. He is love. He is light. He is kindness itself. And he's been the same from the very foundation of the world, showing this same Jesus. He is the God of eternal grace. And that's eternal fellowship. He's the God who died for you. He is the God that has put you into his death so that you can live by his resurrection life. This is the fulfillment of what he's always planned to accomplish. And he's patiently and meticulously declared his purpose from the foundation of the world. He's called his people to document all this in what we regard as the scripture. His steadfastness is the foundation of truth and reality itself. His unchangeable life affects all who come to him with constancy and the certainty that he is. And he is rest. He is peace. And whoever he makes himself known to, experience this in an inward way. And so, anyway, I wanted to just share with you just some basis that the Lord has been really dealing with me there in those scriptures about Jesus. And recently, the Lord's been showing me I am the branch. That's what the Spirit's been speaking in my heart. I got a lot of verses to share of this. In Zechariah 6, it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall bear royal honor, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." So there's a couple Hebrew words that are translated branch in our English Bibles. And some of them come out rod, shoot, staff. It's a broad enough term to really, it's the source of when you read about the 12 tribes of Israel. In Hebrew, it's really the 12 branches of Israel. And in the same way as a family tree has branches, and that branch that comes off as a source of a whole another part, Christ is he's the branch. And he's God's tribe. In Exodus, God appeared within a burning bush, and he performed many signs and wonders pointing toward the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. And one of the shadows that Yahweh used in those days was the staff of a shepherd, the rod of Moses. Sometimes it's called the staff of God. It not only represented the authority of the Messiah, but this almond branch was conformed into the image of the man, Jesus Christ himself. Here I'm in Exodus chapter 4. Yahweh said to him, "What is this in your hand?" Moses says, he's turned aside to look at this great sight, and he sees a bush burning, but it's not consumed. And Yahweh speaks to him, and he speaks the name. And Yahweh tells him, "I'm sending you to Egypt to deliver your people out." And Moses' question is, "What if they don't believe me?" And the answer is, "What is this in your hand?" He said, "A staff." He said, "Cast it to the earth." And so he threw it to the earth, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. Scriptures don't say how long he was gone. But Yahweh said to Moses, "Put your hand and lay hold of it by the tail." And so he put his hand out and he laid hold of it. Clearly being scared of snakes. And it became a branch in his hand, that they may believe that Yahweh God has appeared to you, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Yet still Yahweh said to him, "Put your hand inside your bosom." And he put his hand inside of his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And God said, "Put your hand back inside your bosom." And so he put his hand back inside the cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was returned like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, listen to the first sign. They may believe the last sign. "Are you born of God? Then Jesus Christ is in you. What is this in your hand?" Jesus, the branch, he's with you. In our ignorance, we often think of his presence as far away. We imagine the need of someone to ascend to heaven again. The natural mind assumes that we need someone to descend into the deep and bringing him up again. But the Most High says, the word is near you. And in the same way, he's asking Moses, what's that in your hand? Our need is for light to see him. It's a need for revelation. And Moses' answer was, a staff. This branch or staff is a living testimony of the Son of God. It's God's own parable of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. In the death, this branch would be transformed into a serpent before Pharaoh. For what reason? To swallow up the other serpents and put them away. He takes away the first. This points to the death of Christ, where Jesus said, I will draw all men unto me. John 12:32. This same staff of God, this branch, it would be put into the Red Sea. And the waters would be parted. And it would lead God's people through this watery grave. It is their burial. And it prophesies of our burial together with Christ and how God has completely put the flesh out of view. And that's the purpose of a burial. It's to put the flesh out of you. It speaks of the resurrection. Finally, in Numbers, this same branch would be raised to life in the Holy of Holies, where it bears leaves and flowers and seed, pointing to the resurrection. And that is Christ in you. At the very center, at the house of God, resurrection life. He's our covenant. And so it's placed within the Ark of the Covenant. There within the heart of God's house, within the Ark of the Covenant, there is a living almond branch that budded, blossomed, and bore seed. It was no man-made sculpture of an almond tree. I don't know if you remember, but in the tabernacle, outside the veil, there's a golden candlestick. And it's specifically formed in the image. It's made out of gold. But it's sculptured into an almond tree. And it bears a kind of light that the Levites and the priests would put oil in it every day. And it was a form. It was an external form of resurrected life. But within the very heart, within the veil, within this part of the house of God that represents the new covenant, the real life was there. The resurrected almond branch. This is all about our life, Jesus Christ. It was no longer a branch formed by the hands of man into the shape of an almond tree. That almond tree was dead. It was an external testimony of the true living branch. There within the veil, the staff of God became resurrected life, fulfilled the external form of godliness required by the law. So, in the new covenant, the Spirit of Christ has fulfilled this by living in the soul of every believer. The new covenant is not man's imitation of some kind of external form, something that we think Jesus would do in this situation or that. He's the fulfillment of the presence of God fixed within the veil in the Holy of Holies. And it says the Father has no interest in our imitations of Christ. He has brought us into Christ so that we may be a expression of the genuine life of His Son. And so these signs are, they're more than miracles to convince the people to believe and follow. They symbolize two men, the first and the second. The first man is the man of death. He's Adam. The second man is eternal life, the life of every believer. Christ in you. Why would the Father symbolize Jesus in the form of a serpent? I like this translation of the Bible. It's a little hard to read. I don't know if you guys get hung up on the King James and the old English. A little bit after the King James Bible came out, just right around the Civil War, Robert Young came out with Young's literal translation of the Bible, and he's still like the old English language. Here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that translation says, "Enmity I put between thee and the woman." The serpent has deceived Eve, and the curse has come down. And the curse is coming down on the serpent. And God speaks. This is the very first. Well, there are some types and shadows of Christ, but this is God in a direct way speaking about the coming of His Son. "Enmity I put between thee," the serpent, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." "He doth bruise thee, the head, and thou dost bruise him, the heel." And the reason he's translated it like this is because in the Hebrew, there's the definite article, and God is saying the serpent is the head of Adam. A change has happened. That demonic nature that was in the enemy, it entered into Adam and Eve and changed humanity forever. "He does bruise thee, the head, and thou dost bruise him, the heel." We read these verses and we think, well, that's the way it's going to be. We don't like snakes. We're going to crush their heads, and they're going to bite us on the feet. But there's a lot more being said here. God is communicating His view of mankind, Adam, and He sees him as a corporate man all through history, and the head. In the beginning, he's saying, is the serpent. And the end of that man is his foot. It's at the heel. This is another description of the Father saying, the seed of the woman, he will be the last of Adam. He's the end of him. He's the heel. I mean, it's consistent with the Word of God. You guys, you know, Randy shared this a long time ago. It really blessed me. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And you guys know the story. It's a nightmare for him, and he wants all the wise men to not just tell him the interpretation of the dream. He wants them to tell him what he dreamt. He's going to kill them all. And the Lord shows Daniel, not just the dream, but the interpretation. And in this one, Nebuchadnezzar's the head of gold. But the end of that man, and once again, as the Spirit of God always does, He's gathering up all mankind and all the kingdoms of man into one man. And then He destroys it right at its feet with a rock. And that's the revelation of Christ. That is, the stone cut without hands struck the image in the feet and destroyed it. And that stone became a great mountain. You guys, this is the same. This is God's view of Adam. And the end of that man. The end of his kingdoms. The end of his reign. And the end of that nature. That was the serpent. "Because thou hast done this, cursed art thou above the cattle and above every beast of the field. On thy belly thou dost go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And enmity I put between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and he doth bruise thee, the head, and thou dost bruise him, the heel. The first prophecy of the work of Messiah describes the end of Adam from head to heel. It doesn't only describe Messiah crushing the serpent's head. It shows him as the head of a corporate man. Yeshua, the Messiah, is the last Adam, because Jesus of Nazareth is the end of that man. This is what the Father sees. God will provide for himself a sacrifice. God will cause his Son to put away the first. Not just rotten dead flesh out of view, but the stench of it. It shows that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, that he didn't just die alone. We all died there. Guys, it's all the same. It's all the same thing. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. John chapter 3. It is the Father seeing me on the cross. Not his beloved Son, but the serpent that is my old nature. And that's the death. That is my death there. The serpent's the heart of Adam. When the Son of Man was lifted up on the cross, the heart of this man was put to death. There, when Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, it's written that God's people were to look to it to be healed. They grumbled against Moses, and God sent fiery serpents into their midst. And they've been bitten, and the poison flowed in their veins, and they were going to die. And what was God's solution? I want you to pray, God, pray to me, and I'll send the snakes away. No. That's not the way God changed the circumstance. He had them look away from their misery. And look to this one who is their life. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Isaiah 45:22. So remember, over and over again through the Word of God, especially in the Old Testament, the Lord is dealing with his people that there's a certain place. I want you to fix your eyes. Your attention is to be here, not there. And it's always towards his Son. And it's there that we're transformed. It's there that our souls are changed. It's in looking away from all the destruction and worthlessness in the world and in this realm, and turning our hearts to Christ. It's all about seeing Jesus. It's about knowing the Lord by revelation. Over and over, God's people had to look to live. Many times they had to direct their eyes and fix their eyes on objects of faith, these things that represented Christ. Elisha, he doesn't get the double portion until he sees Elijah in his ascension. He's got to see it. Only if he witnesses that ascension. Lot and his wife, they can only know salvation if they look to the mountain, and they're warned, don't look back. Remember Lot's wife. Joshua crossed the Jordan by fixing his eyes on the Ark of the Covenant. You read those verses, and it's like there's nothing else to see except this beautiful vessel that's a container of resurrection life, and there's two cherubim face to face on it. They represent the fellowship between the Father and the Son. That same fellowship is in us as if we are seeing it with unveiled faces. And those wings are touching, and they represent the freedom that we experience when our souls are seeing the Spirit of Christ unveiled in our heart. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom and rest. Joshua's generation were told to take the inheritance by walking through that land and experiencing it. It was just the same in the days of Abraham. Yahweh said to Abraham, "Now lift up your eyes and look." Because the seeing is key. Lift up your eyes and look northward and southward and eastward and westward from the place where you are. Father, we just ask you to give us grace to lift up the eyes of our heart to see your Son. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you. There's that clause. You have to see it. All the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. This looking to live is about our hearts knowing our life, seeing him as he is. Look at him. He walked and went north and east and west and south. You guys, this is fulfilled in the new covenant relationship where we are abiding in Christ and experiencing this safe place that God has placed us. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. It surpasses all our knowledge. It's the knowledge of the Son of God placed in us, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And these verses about Christ, our branch, it's just one of those objects. There's a crazy section of it's crazy because for years and years I've looked at it and thought, what in the world is this? Because I didn't see Christ there in Genesis chapter 30. You guys know the word. Jacob was sent to Laban's territory. He ends up marrying Leah and then Rachel and having children. Finally, when Joseph is born, that's when it's time to leave. Because according to the testimony, Jacob is looking for a certain seed. And when that one is born, it's time to go. So he goes and informs Laban, "I'm out of here." And Laban says, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your sheep. Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled or spotted sheep and every black sheep that is among the lambs, and those that are spotted or striped among the goats, and those will be my wages." And so my honesty will answer for me later. When you come concerning my wages, everyone that's not speckled or spotted among the goats, black among the lambs, if they're found with me, they'll be considered stolen. You know, back then, everybody wanted a white sheep, one that didn't have spots. And And so these are, Jacob is saying, I'll take the seconds. Just give me those. Laban says, good, it will be according to your word. So he removed on that day all the striped and spotted male goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats and everyone with white on it and all the black ones among the sheep. And he put them in the care of his sons. And he put some distance, a distance of 3 days. I want to say, 3 days, darling. I don't know how many times I heard that. All right, journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. And then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees, and he peeled white stripes in them, exposing the white that was in the rods. And he set the rods, which he had peeled, in front of the flocks in the drinking troughs, and that is in the watering channels where the flocks come to drink. And they mated there where they came to drink, and the flocks mated by the rods, and the flocks delivered striped sheep and speckled and spotted offspring. And Jacob separated the lambs, and he made the flocks face toward the striped, and all the black of the flock Laban. And he put his own herds apart, and he put them with Laban's flock. So here we've got this rod, and the Word of God tells us he's putting them in view of the sheep. And what's going on here? As the sheep are looking, they're being transformed into the same image. They are being, by this viewing, they are being redeemed out from the flock of the enemy and put into Jacob's flock. It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of God translating us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son by revelation. The stronger of the flock, when the stronger were mating, Jacob would place the rods in the sight of the flock in the drinking crops, so that when they would mate by the rods, when the flock was sickly, he didn't put them there. The sickly were Laban's, and the stronger were Jacob's. And so the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, and the female And so this is just, I don't know, for years I read this and just thought, that is the craziest thing. and that's just the way it is. Until we see Christ our wisdom, there's just nothing there. But when the Lord appears, there's meaning. He's the wisdom of it. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. There's a transformation that's taking place. You know, just the darkness of our natural minds looking for, I don't know, prosperity, whatever moral we try to put on these, you know, these words. But it's in seeing him where we see what God's doing. So why would Jacob peel stripes in these rods? I made one this week. I had a big sumac weed break and fall down, and I got a draw knife, and I striped it because the Lord was really just, I don't know, he was dealing with me. Right here in Isaiah 53, the Lord Jesus, he's called, it starts out that he's a tender shoot and a root out of dry ground. He's the branch in the beginning of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no stately form or majesty to attract us, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took on our infirmities, and he carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, struck down and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That striped rod, it's Christ. This Son is the object of faith. This is the one that transforms. This is the one who is our life. Whenever one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Father, we just ask you to just continue to deal with us. Remove the veil from our heart. By your grace, enlighten the eyes of our heart in order that we may know you. Help us to let go of that old man, the first. You guys, there's so much here. I was given a measuring rod like a staff and was told to go and rise and measure the temple of God. It's the same rod. Amen. He really says it. He measured the wall thereof. This is Revelation 21:17. 144 cubits according to the measure of a man. That is of an angel, the messenger. It is Christ. He is the man that the temple is measured against. It's Christ living in God's people. That is the temple of God. And if it's not the Lord, it doesn't measure up. It's not his house. If the Lord's not living there, that's the measure of this man. He is the measuring rod. He's the standard. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God and to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Brother Lumen, will you come and dismiss us?